This is from the book of Genesis, chapter 28, and we begin with verse 10. This is Jacob's dream. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he had reached a certain place, he passed the night there, since the sun had set. Taking one of the stones to be found at that place, he made it his pillow and lay down there where he was. He had a dream. A ladder was there, standing on the ground, with its top reaching to heaven. And there were angels of God going up it and coming down. And Yahweh was there, standing over him, saying, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. One thing I'd like to ask of you, Father, because it's really what I've always stumbled over when I come to read about the angels or to know about them. Certainly, sacred scripture is our first text. But would sacred scripture be our only text, or would there be another author to whom we might turn to get a more ample and a more even authoritative view of the angels?
Well, that's a very good question to address, because it's a very frequent one. People ask you, where are you getting all that anyway? And I think it's good to ponder that just for a moment. There are, finally, I suppose, three great sources of our knowledge about the angels. And the first, and the most basic, and certainly the most important, is the source you just mentioned, Scripture, with, of course, tradition. Both of them interpreted by the Magisterium of the Church. Magisterium itself has spoken about the angels explicitly only at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, which was repeated then at the First Vatican Council in 1869, simply insisting upon the fact that there is the heavens, the spiritual universe, and the earth, the physical universe, and man is in the center, and that the angels are real. And you cannot profess the Catholic faith and leave them out. It was also explicitly included in Paul VI's Credo of the People of God, 1968. And you'll find it in any good, reliable catechism. In fact, it's a good thermometer for testing catechisms. If you're looking over catechisms at the bookstore, is to look up the index, see do they say anything about angels at all. And if they don't, you can close the book and place it neatly back upon the stands and move along for some others. Because certainly the angels aren't the center, they aren't the gospel, they aren't the message, but they are part of it, and a very important part of it indeed. So the Magisterium itself has said just enough to get theology off the ground, and of course to corroborate Scripture's very abundant teachings about the angels. So the bottom line, the most important foundation in our knowledge of the angels, is Holy Scripture and the tradition of the traditions of the Church. The traditions include not only the early creeds and catechisms, but also the liturgy. And they're very rich sources in both the Western and Eastern liturgy on the angels, particularly the Roman Mass itself, as we know, before we pray the Sanctus. The priest explicitly invokes the seraphim, the thrones, the angels, and the archangels to join with us in the Sanctus. And we could spend some time talking about the liturgy and the angels perhaps another time. There's a great deal to be said there. The Fathers of the Church, very much to say about that. In fact, a very good book has been written on that by Cardinal Jean Danielou, called The Angels and Their Mission, which is based upon patristic teaching on the angels. Very, very good. But we take Scripture and tradition, we have the basis and the measure, guided by the Magisterium of the Church. And Scripture, I repeat, has a great deal to say about the angels, much more than we would dream. The angels are kind of like the angelic representations in most of our churches. They're so omnipresent that we don't even notice them. Every time we see an angel in a corner of the church, it's like the architect or the painter did not know what to put there. Was an empty spot. Well, let's put an angel there. It's the kind of thing that at least fills up space. And they are as present in Scripture as they are in a good old Bavarian Baroque church. They're just all over the place. And once you have an eye for them, and you don't just kind of pass over them, like the angels in churches. You just don't notice them anymore. Once you have an eye for them, you are astonished at how much Scripture has to say. And I think we're just at the beginning of lifting the treasures of angelology that Scripture contains. So that is the first source, Scripture and tradition. Let me just name the other two. The second source, which builds upon Scripture and tradition, is the theological elaboration of our great theologians. And, of course, here in the first in rank is St. Thomas Aquinas, whose angelology, particularly in the first part of his Summa Theologica, is the standard and the most reliable and certainly the most penetrating and most astute of all angelological treatises.
I think it's very interesting that Thomas Aquinas, with his vast knowledge, the whole gamut of theology, should be singled out as known as the angelic doctor.
That's interesting, too. Of course, it was the angelic aspect of him was particularly singled out as his purity, because, as we know, he was said to have had, when he was being tempted as a young man against his vocation, that an angel is said to have appeared to him and taken a cord around his waist, which caused him tremendous pain, and from that moment on, he had no more difficulties with tribulations of the flesh, which opened the door for the complete use of his vast intelligence without any interference from below. But it's significant too, because precisely the angels are pure, both morally and ontologically, that he is called the angelic doctor, and his teachings about the angels are extraordinary. They're just extraordinary. In fact, he shows more, perhaps, than anyone else, that they are part of creation, as we saw in Genesis. That creation, you could diagram it, as a matter of fact, as a kind of an X, the bottom triangle being the physical creation, beginning with the minerals and the vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom, the mammals, all the way up to man. Not giving any lip service to the theory of evolution, but just the hierarchy within the kingdom of living creatures is very clear. Man is at the top. And then, the triangle going up, the universe of the holy angels, starting with the lowest choir of angels, moving all the way up to the vastest choir of seraphim. The man is at the center, at that point of conjunction between the two. And St. Thomas deals in his Summa Theologica, after he has dealt with God and himself in the first part, he deals with God as principle and the creation that goes forth from him. And the first thing he deals with are the angels. Several questions about the angels. The second thing he deals with is the material creation. The last thing he deals with is man. And his theological speculation, basing itself, of course, upon Scripture and tradition, reflecting upon it, pondering it, looking more and more deeply into it, that constitutes our second source, what theology has to say about the angels. The third source are the experiences of the and writings of the mystics and saints of the Church. And of course that opens up also many avenues of exploration. There is hardly a saint in the history of the Church who has not had some experiences with his angel or with the angels, either in the way simply of marvelous occurrences or visions, or simply has written a great deal about them. And as we look over the writings of the approved saints and mystics of the Church, we find a great deal which builds upon, once again, the theology and the teachings of the Church as the constant measure, but which provides us with a third source of insight. So taking all of that together, we have really a great deal to learn about the angels.
And just as a parenthesis in this, when I hearken back to the seers of Fatima and their very first encounter with the heavenly messenger was not Our Lady, but was the angel.
Mm-hmm.
And if my memory serves me correctly, and if I have read the material properly, I believe he identified himself as the angel of Portugal.
Yes.
And what I might say, in Lucy's own account, I think she made mention that the aura, and I'm thinking of Jacob's dream, the aura which she described as being present to her, which lingered for a couple of days, her and also Jacinta and Francesco, was one of awe and rather heaviness, mm-hmm. as opposed, or not as opposed, but in contradistinction to the aura that they experienced in the presence of Our Lady, which was one of levity and of serenity.
Right. Fatima is instructive on several counts regarding the angels. First, the very fact that the angels come first, that is, they prepare the way for the Blessed Mother, just as they prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord says He will come at the end of time with His holy angels, and He will send them forth. Remember in the parable in Matthew 13 where He talks about the tares and the wheat, and the man wants to go out and remove the tares himself, and He says, don't let, you might tear up the wheat too. Wait, I'll send the angels out to do that. As the angels go first as preparers of the way for the second coming of the Lord, they also prepare the way for the Blessed Mother. And it's very instructive because of that, and secondly because of precisely what you point out, which is extremely important, that the experience of the angel for the children is a rather exhausting one and a rather overpowering one and leaves them kind of depleted. I've seen a Holy One of God, this great light and this great overpowering demand and exhortation. The angel, we may not rebel against him because God's name is in him. We remember from Exodus again. The angel does not live in time as such, and he does not really have the virtue of patience because he doesn't have the wherewithal for patience. He doesn't live in time. He sees the immediate demands of God and our sins, and he brings the message through, like it or not. Here it is. Take it or leave it. And he's got a very radicalness about him. And the children are tempered by that to the seriousness of the message of Fatima too. Perhaps it would have even been, if only the Blessed Mother had appeared with her great warmth and approachableness, that the urgency of the Fatima message would not have had the same impulse as it had for the children, precisely because of the angel.
Father, I was wondering, you know, we're just changing a little bit and shifting gears here, but for many viewers, I'm sure they would be interested most of all in those angels which are closest to them, and that's their guardian angels. What do we know about guardian angels?
Well, we could hook on right there to the second point that was raised, that the angel of Fatima identified himself as the angel of Portugal, the guardian angel of Portugal. It's very interesting that Portugal is one of, I believe, only two or three nations that received liturgical permission to have a feast in the course of the year in honor of the guardian angel of Portugal.
Praise God.
And just in recent years, that feast has been eliminated, to my knowledge, unfortunately. But for I think, several centuries, they had a feast of the guardian angel of Portugal, and that had approbation from Rome, that not only individuals have guardian angels, but also nations and cities and professions, and in fact everything has a relationship to the stewardships and ministries of the angels in some way or other. But as you rightly point out, the one that interests us most is our guardian angel, the one who is there right now. And I don't know if there's a better way to lead us to the practice of the presence of God, which all the spiritual writers exhort us to do, simply to practice the fact, the consciousness of the fact that God is real and that He's there right now watching, than meditating first on the presence of our angel. He's a little more accessible than God, and He is there in a very personal way. He's there just for me, and God's there for everybody. God's also there just for me in a personal sense too. But we know this angel has been sent only for me. And he's not busying himself with other human beings. They have their angels. And to know that there is one individual holy angel that has been assigned to me, has been with me from the beginning of my life, was carrying God's plan for me, and is also beholding the face of God without cease, exhorting me, desiring to be united more closely with me, meditation upon that for a while. Even if you have to imagine an angel in the figure of a man standing next to you, or a ball of light, or whatever you need to make it real for you, or even if you want to name him. Lots of people like to name their guardian angels. People that call their angel by some Latin name, somebody.
Doesn't that make sense? We're addressing a person.
You're addressing a person. And that's so important, too, to realize that the angels are persons. You know, that they're more perfect persons even than we are. There's more difference, more personal distinction between my guardian angel and your angel than even between you and me. Is because they have more distinction between them because of their spiritual perfection. The holy angel, everything that he knows by way of intuition, instant sight. The way we know just very few things, the things we call first principles, like that something cannot be and not be at the same time, or that the whole is greater than the part. We just have to see that once and we see it completely and instantly. We intuit it. The other things, however, we have to go out, have experience in reality and make arguments and make our mistakes and go up and down and finally come to conclusions, work them out, struggle through what we call syllogisms, rash reasonings and such. That's because we're rational. We have to go through the rational process. The angel, everything is instant. So what he knows by way of vision. And that also is true of our guardian angel. And that's another reason why man and angel need to work at cooperating. It's not instantly given. Like, oh, I have a guardian angel, he's protecting me. When I go out in the car, I'll pray to him and he'll keep me from having an accident. Well, that's all fine and good. That is part of their office. But real cooperation with them and real learning about them is a very profound and very difficult process. It's something you have to get on their wavelength, and they have to get on your wavelength too. It's not an easy thing to do.
May I offer this, because I find in my own youthful training, when I was in parochial school, what you have just given us, which is so profound and so beautiful, and so much at the very heart of our apostolate and the Church's teaching, namely, we please God more, and we are more continuously conversant with our true destiny, which is heaven and God in heaven, when the angels become our daily companion, and we invoke and we please, if you want, to turn to our angel to enable us to more perfectly attain what God had ordained and designed us to do. And to ignore the angel, our own guardian angel in particular, and even the choirs of angels, is somewhat to even put ourselves more and more in a perilous way of being less and less equipoised and orientated towards what is our own true sublime destiny.
Yes.
Now, would I be saying that somewhat as an echo of what you're
presenting? Yes, I think that's very well put, that the angel is for us a kind of focus, a kind of ocular on the things that we're doing anyway. We shouldn't talk too much about the angels. We learn enough about them to get in contact with them, to commune with them, to be with them, in order that through them we can better do what our duties are already. Whether that be to be a family father or a family mother, or even to be a child, a student, to be a nurse, to be a doctor, to be a priest, to be a teacher, whatever one's work, whatever one's apostolate, the angels can focus us in more clearly, more accurately upon our duty, and enable us to do it with a manifold power and clarity. They bring in a clarity. All of the nonsense and the swimming confusion that we so easily get into in our modern world, where concepts are no longer clear. We say, oh yes, Jesus is divine, but you have to understand what I mean by divinity. And once you hear that kind of talking, and we hear it everywhere today about everything in the faith, the angel comes in with his sundering sword and says, stop. He says, this is the faith. You have to take it or leave it. You can try to understand it. You can penetrate into it, but get on your knees when you do it. You're talking about God. You're not talking about, you know, ions and peons and whatnot in the physical universe. The angel helps us get down to that kind of seriousness about our faith. And that's so important. And that's one of the great aids that he gives to us. And in an apostolate of family consecration, I think that his aid would be particularly helpful, precisely for the family. Because the family needs to keep itself united something more than simply our devotion to God, to our Blessed Lord, to our Blessed Mother. They also need that very particular focusing in of these concrete personalities, these concrete characters, to each other. That's what gets on the nerves of family members, is that we're so different from each other. You know, you have two sons and they're so different, and just constantly the clash and the difficulty. Yes, we got married, we were in love, but we discover that we're so different, we're so distinct. And the angels teach us how to hold on to that tension and make it into a fruitful tension, not to deny it, not to try to just talk everything out in a kind of superficial dialogue fashion, but to face the tension, say, yes, we are different. And that's why we're going to hold together, because of that polarity, because of that great fruitful tension that God has put into us as distinct persons. If we allow our guardian angels to get into the play, so there's always a supernatural background to our struggles and to our growth together, they can be a kind of caulking that brings the members of the family together in a kind of buffer zone of tension.
Oh, that's fantastic.